Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Ephesians. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word this morning? I'll read from chapter 2, verses 8 to 17, and you can follow along as you desire. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called a circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. May God bless this reading of his word.
Well, will you join me once again in your Bibles this morning in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, and this morning we're looking at verse 9. As we focus on the Beatitude, the words of Jesus in the beginning here of the Sermon on the Mount again, this morning his words to us, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Now, in the chapter, in the passage in Ephesians that Ted just read for us, when the Apostle Paul talks about peace in those verses, he means peace in two ways, doesn't he? He means peace in two senses. He means, first of all, the peace that God has made between us and him. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. He means that Christ has made peace between men and God by his own blood. And then secondly, Paul is talking about the fact that from that peace that we've been given with God, we also have peace with one another. Specifically in Ephesians chapter 2, he means peace between Jews and Gentiles, but it goes for all believers in Christ that we have peace with one another because and based on the peace that we have with God. In Ephesians chapter 2, he's talking about those two groups who used to be at enmity with each other. Now, because they both have peace with God, they have peace now with one another. He says he has made us both one and has broken down in his own flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Now what we need to grasp from the Beatitude we're looking at in Matthew 5 and verse 9 this morning is that Jesus is saying something very, very similar to what Paul was saying there in Ephesians chapter 2. Jesus is kind of saying it in the reverse order, but it's the same message. Paul says that the peace that we have with God gives us peace also with one another. Jesus says that when we make peace with one another, we will be called sons of God. And a big part, the main part of what he means is that when we make peace with one another, we will be seen, we will be recognized as God's children because we will be acting like our Heavenly Father acts because he is the ultimate peacemaker. And that's what we need to glean. That's what we need to get from this beatitude this morning, and we're going to see how that is. But first, this is a really good time and an important time in our study of the Sermon on the Mount and these beatitudes here. It's a really important time to clear up a common misunderstanding and misinterpretation and misapplication of Jesus' teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount. This beatitude in particular, along probably with verse 7, where Jesus teaches us about mercy, and verse 5, where He focuses us on meekness, and also especially down in verses 38 and 39 of chapter 5, where Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him also the other one." All of that kind of emphasis here in Matthew 5 on meekness and mercy and cheek-turning and peacemaking has been often interpreted in the past and still is often interpreted as a biblical New Testament basis for what's known as pacifism. Pacifism, both individually and nationally, politically. Pacifism, you know what that means? I think pacifism is the belief that it is never justifiable to use any kind of physical force, any kind of violent action under any circumstances to resolve any kind of a dispute. And so based on the words that Jesus is saying here in places like Matthew chapter 5 about being meek and about being merciful and about being peacemakers and turning the other cheek and loving your enemies, all of these kinds of things, many people have taught, many people still do teach, that it must be unbiblical and it must be unethical and immoral and wrong for anyone under any circumstances to ever use any kind of physical force or action to respond to evil on any scale, either personally or nationally. Let me ask you this morning, is that in fact what Jesus is teaching? Is that in fact His message? Is that what He means? Is that what He's proclaiming in His words here? Does Jesus' teaching that we should turn the other cheek and love our enemies mean that if someone attacks us with violent force, that we are never justified in defending ourselves, for example? Or that if somebody attacks our loved ones, that we should never use force to defend them? Is that what Jesus is teaching here? Is what Jesus teaching here, does it mean that a Christian could never serve as a police officer, for example? A Christian could never serve as a federal law enforcement agent. A Christian could never serve as a soldier in the armed forces, because those kinds of roles would involve the expectation of the use of physical force, sometimes deadly force, in response to life-threatening crime and violence and evil. Is that what Jesus is teaching? That Christians should never ever assume those kinds of roles? When Jesus teaches that we should turn the other cheek and love our enemies, does He mean that it's always wrong for a nation to go to war under any circumstances? Should the world have turned the other cheek to Adolf Hitler and to the Third Reich and to the Nazis and tried to love them into surrender somehow? It's a valid question. A lot of people ask that kind of question and suggest that kind of approach. When Osama bin Laden and Al-Qaeda attacked the World Trade Center, should the U.S. have turned the other cheek? What would that look like? Would it look like giving them the Sears Tower too? What does it mean? I don't believe that's what it means. I don't believe that Jesus is teaching that kind of thing. I don't believe that Jesus is prohibiting the use of physical and even violent and even sometimes deadly force in certain circumstances for the purpose of preventing evil from being perpetrated in our world, or for the purpose of enacting justice when evil has already been perpetrated in our world. I think that if Jesus was teaching that kind of thing, that it's never right for anyone, it's never right for any nation to use force to suppress or to judge evil doing, then He would be contradicting other things that the Word of God plainly teaches. Things like, if a man sheds man's blood, then by man shall his blood be shed. In the Old Testament, there's a standard of justice that God lays forth that demands certain forms of punishment, certain forms of justice, the uses of physical force when opposing evil. And there's no shortage of examples of that, is there, in the Old Testament especially, of God commanding His people to use physical force to wage war against evildoers. It's not immoral because God commands it, and everything that God commands is always good. Even in the New Testament, of course, in the book of Romans, for example, Paul says there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror for good conduct, but for bad. And so, would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what's good, and you will receive His approval, because He's God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for He, the governing authority, He does not bear the sword in vain, because He is the servant of God. He is an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And those aren't just Paul's words, right? Those are God's words, ultimately. Civil governments, Paul teaches, God teaches through Paul, civil governments are instituted by God for the purpose of bearing the sword in order to carry out judgment on wrongdoers. Peter confirms those words. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Submit yourselves, therefore, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to a king as to one in authority, or to governors as sent by God for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. This is what God's Word says. God's Word affirms the right and the duty, the obligation of governments to punish evil and to do it righteously, to do it justly. Now, I don't believe that Jesus is contradicting those words here in Matthew 5 and saying that civil governments shouldn't do that, that they should never wield the sword to carry out judgment against wrongdoers. Or that individuals, Christian people, I don't believe Jesus is saying that they should never serve in the military, that they should never be police officers. In fact, you know what's really interesting? It's very interesting in Luke chapter 3. Don't turn there. But in Luke 3, John the Baptist is preaching about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God being at hand, and he's calling people to repent and live their lives in light of the kingdom of God now. Repent of your sins, turn from your former ways, and live in accordance with the values and the principles of the kingdom of God. And so people start coming to John and saying, well, what would that mean for me? What would that look like for my life to live according to the values of the kingdom of God? And they come and say, what shall we do? And he says things like, well, look, if you've got two tunics, then share with the guy who doesn't have any tunics. Give him one of them, instead of keeping everything for yourself. If you've got extra food, then share it with the person who doesn't have any food. Tax collectors were coming to John and saying, what shall we do? What is the kingdom and its values and its morals and its ethics? What does it mean for us as tax collectors? How should we live in light of the kingdom? And John would answer, don't collect any more than you're authorized to collect. Repent of the sin of extorting people. Repent of your greed. And only collect that which you are authorized to collect. And then, in Luke chapter 3, in verse 14, a group of soldiers comes to John. And they say, John, given the kingdom is here, and the values of this kingdom that you're preaching, that Jesus is preaching, what should we do? How should we live in light of the kingdom? And if ever there was a place for God's Word to say, if you belong to the kingdom of heaven, quit being a soldier. Put down your sword. Don't ever use force against another human being for any reason. If ever there was a place for God's Word to say that, it would be right there in John or in Luke chapter 3, right? When the soldiers came to John saying, we want to live consistently with the values and the morals of the kingdom, just tell us what to do and we'll do it. What did John say? How did he answer? He said, as a soldier, don't extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations, and be content with your wages. He didn't say quit. He didn't say stop your service in the military immediately because there's no place for that kind of life for a member of God's kingdom? No, he said, as a soldier, as a member of the military, just don't use your weapons and your training and your skill and your strength to do things that are unjust, to extort money, to accuse people falsely and intimidate them into a false confession, to gain more for yourself than you were being paid. Don't use all of your training and weapons and strength to be able to do that. When soldiers asked him, what do we do in order to live for the kingdom? John's answer was, you continue to wield that sword. Just make sure you're wielding it for justice and righteousness and not wielding it unjustly. What about the question of self-defense? For individuals, Jesus says to make peace. Jesus says to love your enemies. Jesus says to turn the other cheek. Is that an absolute statement? Does that mean that if a person attacks you, that it's always wrong? That it's fundamentally and necessarily immoral to use physical force to stop that attack, to keep them from harming you, to keep them from killing you? What about when it comes to your family? Does turning the other cheek mean that if they attack your wife, you should let them attack your kids too? Surely that's not what Jesus means. Look, biblically, in Exodus chapter 22, for example, God gave this instruction to His people about defending themselves. He said, this is Exodus 22 and verse 3, He said, if a thief is found breaking into your house and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, and then you kill him, there shall be blood guilt for him. And this is what that means. What that means is that if someone breaks into your house, and in defense of your home, and in defense of the people especially who live in your home, you confront that intruder, and that confrontation involves physical force, and that results in him being struck, even so that he dies, you're not guilty of murder or wrongful killing. But if the thief breaks in and then steals your stuff and then runs off, and the next morning you wake up and realize, hey, my flat screen TV's gone, and you get really angry and you go out and hunt him down in the daylight and kill him, then you are guilty of murder. Because vengeance for stealing your stuff is not a justifiable reason for taking someone's life. So the Old Testament law, in other words, distinguished between wrongful death and justified killing. And provided for self-defense if someone broke into your home and posed an imminent threat to you and your life and the life of your family. A lot of people will say, well, that was Old Testament law, that was civil law for the nation of Israel, and we're not the nation of Israel, and so all of that's obsolete now. You shouldn't even factor into the equation here. And on the one hand, I agree, the Old Testament law that was specific to the civil code of Israel as a nation doesn't necessarily apply to us today. Laws in Leviticus that govern what to do if mold's growing in your house, for example, or what kind of fabric to make your clothing out of, for example, those aren't necessarily binding for us anymore. But wherever there is a moral principle embedded in the law of God, wherever there is a moral principle undergirding the law of God, the moral principles don't change. Their civil applications may change, but the moral principle itself doesn't change, because moral law of God is always anchored to the character and nature of God, and He never changes. He never changes. And I believe that there is a timeless moral principle right there in those verses in Exodus chapter 22 and verses 2 and 3, and that moral principle is that it is not morally wrong to kill someone in self-defense, but it is morally wrong to kill someone out of personal vengeance. I think that's what God is saying. And I absolutely believe that it's permissible and even sometimes wise to apply that same moral principle to our own civil laws and applications of law today. I don't believe Jesus is opposing that moral principle. I don't believe He's disagreeing with it or negating it when He tells His disciples to turn the other cheek and love their enemies, to be meek, to be merciful, to be peacemakers. In fact, you know what? In Luke chapter 22, one of the things that Jesus tells His disciples to do as they're getting ready to go out and to do ministry in His name, He tells them to get ready, to pack and to prepare for the journey. And one of the things that He tells them to bring is swords. He says, bring money, bring a knapsack, and look, if you don't have a sword, then sell your cloak and buy one. That's what Jesus says. I heard Dr. MacArthur tell the story once about a man who had made threats against his family. So the police were involved and all of the proper legal things were being done. But one day this guy shows up at Dr. MacArthur's house and starts pounding on the door and yelling and screaming. And he's running down the stairs because he hears this commotion and he sees his young daughter reach in to answer the door and yells at her to call her off, and she runs off. And MacArthur says, I've got a, he yells through the door at the person who's trying to come in, I've got a baseball bat here. And in college, I was a pretty good hitter. And if you take one step in my house and threaten my family, I'm going to smack you from here to San Diego. And as a pastor, you know what, who's married and has three kids of my own, I say amen, not because I like to see anybody get hurt, but because I don't ever want to see my kids and my wife get hurt. If someone thinks that because I'm a Christian and because I'm a pastor that therefore they can threaten my family, they can come into my house to hurt my family, and it's going to be safe for them to do that because as a Christian, as a pastor, I'm not allowed to do anything about it, then I think they're going to learn a hard lesson the hard way. Not because I'm some kind of tough guy, right? Clearly not. And not out of any sense of personal vengeance or any kind of bloodlust or twisted kind of love of violence. I hate violence. Not because I have any desire to see anyone get hurt ever. I don't. Let it be known. I don't ever like people to get hurt. I don't ever want anyone to get hurt. So don't break into my house. Because what I do have is a deep love for my family and an abiding passion to protect them. And I believe that God wants us to do what is necessary toward those kinds of ends, and that Jesus isn't saying anything opposite of that here. I believe that the same God who wants and commands us to be peacemakers also wants us to not stand passively and idly by when innocent lives are in imminent danger. I don't believe that those two things are in fundamental contradiction or opposition with each other. I believe that the same God who wants people to live peaceably together also wants certain people of extraordinary strength and valor to be ready to stand up with righteous motives and righteous courage to justly wield the sword against evil in the world, like Romans 13 talks about, by serving as police officers or federal agents or soldiers in the armed forces. And in fact, personally, this is me, but personally, I believe that pacifism is bad for the world. It's dangerous for the world because violent evil exists in this world. Unjust, violent evil exists in this world. And God's Word makes it clear that He has established certain authorities to oppose it and to punish it and to carry out His own wrath against it as emissaries of His justice. And that's what I believe. That's that side of the coin here. Blessed are the peacemakers doesn't mean blessed are the pacifists. Jesus isn't telling us to just let evil steamroll us all the time. But the difficulty is it looks like, doesn't it? It looks like Jesus is telling us that the only way that we should ever seek to overcome evil is by letting it go. It looks like Jesus is leaving just no place for using force in resisting evil. Even though, you know what, sometimes He did. Sometimes He did. So how do we square all of that up? How do we square up what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 5 and in other places with all of those other places where God's Word clearly promotes the use of force in resisting evil? Part of the answer is this, small part, but part of the answer is this, important part. It lies in understanding that sometimes in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is speaking in hyperbole. He says things like he says in verse 29 of chapter 5 here, where he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away, for it is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Jesus is using extreme language there. Hyperbolic language, over-the-top language to get across his point, which is that we should never, ever, ever take sin lightly. I don't believe that Jesus really means that every time you sin by looking at something sinfully, you got to tear out your eye. You know why? Because then we'd all be blind. The whole world would be blind. Nobody would have any eyes. or ears or mouths or hands. We'd all just be the valley of dry bones all over again. In the same way, I believe that in the Beatitudes, Jesus is speaking to what our primary disposition, our primary attitude ought to be. He's not saying that we should literally give in to every attempt that anyone makes to do evil against us, no matter how severe it is. Now, that's part of the answer. But the main part of the answer is this. It lies in understanding who Jesus is speaking to here and what He's saying. What the point, what the main purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is. The Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, it's not directed at governments. It's directed at the church, and primarily it's directed at individual Christians in the church, individual disciples of Christ. It's not the role of the church in the world to wield the sword against evil. It's not the role of the church in the world to blow up abortion clinics or to saddle up for another round of crusades against immoral people and against false religions. That's not what the church is here to do. That's not the kind of sword the church is supposed to wield at all. This is the sword we wield. This is the sword we wield, and that's the only sword we wield, and we fight with the Word of God by which He changes people's hearts and transforms their lives from the inside out. But God has instituted civil governments in another sphere of life in this world. And He has invested those civil governments with the authority to stand against immoral, violent evil in this world and to do it when necessary and when it can be done with righteousness through the use of force. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is not laying out a paradigm for civil governments to use in forming legislation and policy. That's not what He's doing. Too many people quote the Sermon on the Mount as their primary evidence against drone strikes. And you know what? Whatever you think about drone strikes, the Sermon on the Mount is not about drone strikes. It's not about the war in Afghanistan. It's not about whether police officers, after the one of their own has been gunned down, ought to gun down the person who committed the crime. It's not about that. That's not the purview. That's not the perspective that the Sermon on the Mount is intended to address. He's speaking to His church here and to individuals in His church about what our primary attitude and disposition of heart needs to be when we're faced with evil and faced with injustice. And He's not speaking to the question of what to do when our lives and the lives of our families or innocent people around us are threatened by violent, imminent evil. Now, He's speaking to the question of how we respond when people insult us. That's what it meant to be slapped with the back of someone's hand across your right cheek. It was an insult. And what do we tend to do in our sin, in our pride, when we're insulted? Well, we tend to fight back. We tend to raise the stakes. We tend to demand a pound of flesh. We tend to want some retribution. And that's what Jesus is addressing here. How do we respond when people offend us? How do we respond when people violate our personal rights? And we feel like we need to have and exact some personal vengeance. We need to make someone personally suffer because of something they've done to us or said about us. That's what Jesus has in mind. He's speaking to that inner fleshly selfishness and pride that tends to rear its ugly head inside of us when people do things against us. And then we want to respond. We want to slander them. We want to go and spread gossip about them and ruin their reputation and tear them down in the eyes of other people in order to make ourselves feel bigger. And we want to say mean things to them, mean things about them. We want to insult them back. Even when they apologize, even when they ask for our forgiveness, sometimes we just don't want to give it. We get angry with people when they apologize and get humble because they've removed our right to punish them, right? And that's what we really want. In our sin. What we want so often in our flesh is to return evil for evil instead of overcoming evil with good. And that's the stuff that Jesus has in His sights here when He calls us to be peacemakers. Because in those kinds of interpersonal quarrels and fights and divisions, whenever we demand that we get retribution, Whenever we demand our personal rights instead of laying them down for the sake of the other person and for the sake of that relationship, that's always gas on the fire of a bad situation. It never, ever results in the divisive situation getting resolved. What Jesus is saying here is that when someone does something unkind and hurtful to you, when someone lights a fire in the dry kindling of your heart or your life, the godly thing to do is to pour water on the fire and not gas. It boils down to that. It's as simple as that. Someone insults you and you insult them back, you're pouring gas on the fire. You're making it a bigger problem. If they slap you and you slap them back, you're just escalating the conflict. If you see the bad name that they called you and you raise them an insult against their mother, you're just pouring gas on the fire. But if they insult you, if they hurt your feelings, if they offend you, if they say in the public arena that you've done something that you haven't actually done, and then you in the confines of your heart respond in this way and say, God, give me the grace to love them the way that Christ has loved me. And then you calmly, with all the fruit of the Spirit as the wind in your sails, you say with love and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control, you say something like, now I don't think that was a very fair thing to say, but let's move past it on to what really matters. Or you take the opposite approach from defensiveness and you say something like, I'm sorry if something I did has upset you or offended you, but please don't say hurtful things. Or you don't even respond at all to whatever they've said or whatever they've done. You just change the subject and you find something kind to say. You find a way to bless the one that's cursed you. You find a way to turn the whole thing around towards something neutral that you can both agree on or both laugh about. All of a sudden, you've diffused it. All of a sudden, you've disarmed them. You've poured water on the fire instead of fuel on the fire. What does Peter say? That love covers a multitude of sins. That you can diffuse most issues. That you can extinguish most interpersonal fires with a simple application of the love of Jesus Christ. The love that is patient. The love that is kind and humble. Keeps no record of wrongs. Slow to anger, doesn't insist on its own way, doesn't insist on its own rights, bears all things, the love that believes all things, the love that hopes all things and endures all things. The love of God pours water all over the fires that get kindled in your marriage and between you and your kids and between you and your friends and your neighbors and your co-workers, your brothers and sisters in Christ. Whenever someone lobs a torch into the kindling of your life and lights a blaze and you quickly pour as much water on that fire as you can by being gracious and loving and self-effacing, then you're being a peacemaker instead of somebody who exacerbates all the interpersonal strife by your own anger and your own bitterness, by returning evil for evil, by raising the stakes with the gasoline of your own selfishness and vengeance and retribution. Last night someone did something and said something that hurt my wife deeply. She was in tears. She was shattered. She was devastated. And I thought, you know what? This is terrible. She's not going to sleep all night long. And I made a phone call that nobody answered to try to get resolution. And I sent an email. Nobody from this church. Please don't think that. I sent an email and then she called and the person yelled at her and hung up on her. It was bad. And she's crying and she's beside herself. She doesn't know what to do. She hates this. And all of a sudden, middle of the night, this car pulls into our driveway. And here's this person, drove all the way across the county, came to our door and said, I am so sorry, and poured water all over the fire and put it out. And there's just hugs and tears and embraces and instant forgiveness and reconciliation and restitution. It's over. That's all you need to do. 2 minutes. 2 seconds. I'm sorry. Two little words. Done. Peacemaking. Covering sin with love and humility and grace. It means refusing to make mountains out of molehills. It means letting grace cover the small stuff. It means accepting people's apologies, even when those apologies aren't perfect. Even when they don't apologize for every single little thing that you know that they did wrong. The fact that they're there apologizing, you're going to say, you know what, that's good enough for me. I don't need it perfect. I just want your heart, and you can have mine. It means being eager to forgive. Eager, quick to forgive. It means that even in the midst of the fire and the conflict, what I want most is restoration and reconciliation here. Like the prodigal son's father wanted. He had a case against that kid, yeah? And when that kid came crawling back into town because he'd squandered all of his inheritance and dishonored his father, what's his father do? Does he run out there and go, "What is wrong with you? You owe me. You better make it right. You better apologize." No, he runs out there and he's eager to forgive his son. I want reconciliation here. I want peace with you. And he throws his cloak around. You know why he does that? Because in that time and in that society, if that man's neighbors had seen the kid coming down the road, they would have marched out there with clubs and pitchforks because that kid dishonored his father. And they would have seen it as their duty to exact justice upon that boy. Dad didn't want that. Dad didn't want his son to suffer. Dad didn't want his son to face the mob. And so he runs as fast as he can and puts his cloak over his son, saying to the whole community, "He's covered." What a picture of Christ that is, yeah? And what a picture for us. Christ has made peace with us that way, by covering us with His own blood and His own righteousness, so that the wrath of God will not pour down from heaven against us. Because He loves us. He wants to have a reconciled, peaceful relationship with us, and He wants us to be those kinds of people. He wants us to look like Him, act like Him. That's what peacemaking means. That's what peacemaking looks like. Means being quick to apologize when you've been the one to light the fire and do something wrong. It means not demanding perfection from other people because you know you're not capable of being perfect yourself. It means laying aside your own desires and hopes and expectations if that's going to mean that you can have unity and harmony and peace with somebody, because that matters more to you, because they matter more to you. So peacemaking is an attitude of heart that is eager to be at peace with someone, so that you're quick to do all of that. Quick to forgive, quick to accept apologies, quick to put the offense aside, quick to go out of your way to reconcile and make peace, because the relationship is more important, because the person is more important than your own rights, your own feelings. And these are the kinds of interpersonal relationship dynamics that Jesus is talking about when He says, "Blessed are the peacemakers," because they're going to be called sons of God. Now understand what He means when He says that. He's not telling us how to become sons of God. He's not saying, "Blessed are the peacemakers," because when they finally succeed at making peace in their interpersonal relationships and they get that right adequately and sufficiently and for a long enough period of time consistently, then they can be called, then they've earned themselves the rights to be called sons of God. That's not what Jesus is saying. Not saying in order to become a child of God, here are the things that you first have to do. No, because clearly the Scripture tells us that we become sons of God, we become children of God, simply because of the outpouring of His unconditional, undeserved, unearned love. Behold what kind of love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. John 1:12 says, "To all who received Jesus, who believed on His name, those He gave the power to become children of God. There are no prerequisite good works to becoming children of God, just faith in Jesus, which itself, as we heard from Ephesians 2, is a gift of God. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26 says, "For in Christ we are all sons of God through faith." So Jesus isn't saying that we become sons of God through good peacemaking works. In fact, it's really entirely the other way around. What He's saying is that people who are children of God will be seen, will be recognized, will be called children of God because they are peacemakers. Because, see, they resemble, they have the character of their Heavenly Father. Those must be the children of God because they act just like Him. That's what Jesus is saying. Because God's a God of peace, isn't He? We saw that in Ephesians chapter 2. We see it all over the place. We see it in Romans chapter 16 and verse 20, and 1 Thessalonians 5:24, and Hebrews 13:20, where He is explicitly called the God of peace. It's intrinsic to His nature. And of course, Jesus, who came here, and He's the one who made the initiative. He's the one who left heaven. He's the one who came down here and bled and died for us. He's the Prince of Peace. Colossians 1:20, Paul says that God made peace with us by the blood of the cross, through laying down His own rights, through laying down His own life, and by making the ultimate personal sacrifice for the sake of eternal peace with us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, Paul says, "God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against Him." That's God being a peacemaker. Not counting our trespasses against us. Not doing what we tend to do to other people and making a checklist in our mind of all of the things that they've done wrong as a justification for all of the things that we think we have a right to do to them. Or for not paying them any attention or giving them the cold shoulder or turning our back on them and failing and refusing to give them our love. God didn't do that. Jesus didn't do that. God didn't count our trespasses against us. And when we do that, when we act like God, when we say, "I love you so much and my relationship with you is so important that I'm not going to count that trespass against you. I'm not going to keep a record of that wrong. I'm going to let love cover that sin. I'm going to lay aside my personal rights. I'm willing to make personal sacrifices in order to forgive you and not let this thing come between us." When we do that, then we're being peacemakers and we're showing ourselves to be children of our Heavenly Father. Because that's how He loved us. In that same self-sacrificing, other-centered, loving, peacemaking way. And when we show ourselves to be His children, we honor Him, we magnify Him, we glorify Him, we put His love on display for the world to see. And that's the real point that Jesus is making here. Blessed are the peacemakers who are called the sons of God because they put the love of their Father on display for the world to see. One commentator says it this way. He says, "God is a peace-loving God and a peacemaking God. And the whole history of redemption, climaxing in the death and resurrection of Jesus, is God's grand sovereign strategy to bring about a just and lasting peace between rebel man and Himself, and then between man and man, in order that that gospel love might be seen by the world." And therefore, God's children are that way too. They have the character of their Father. What He loves, they love. What He pursues, they pursue. You can know His children by whether they are willing to make sacrifices for peace the way that God did. And when they are, the world knows God and sees His truth and character and holiness. So here again, we see Jesus defining the new humanity, the new life in Jesus Christ. That's forged by the sovereign work of God's grace. Rebel humans being born again and brought from rebellion to faith and made to be children of God. given a new nature that is forged after the very image of our Heavenly Father, because He is a peacemaker, and so His children too, who have His very nature, will be peacemakers like Him. And so, for example, Jesus says down further in Matthew 5, in verse 43, He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." To show the glory of God. To display the nature of God. To identify yourself as a child of God. And then if you look at verses 46 and 47 of Matthew 5, we see that peacemaking is bridge building between us and those who are our enemies. Jesus says, "For if you only love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" In other words, don't just do what unbelievers and unregenerate people do, which is to love people so long as there's a tangible benefit in it for me. So long as they're going to love me back, or so long as preferably they loved me first. Jesus is saying, no, if there's a rupture in one of your personal relationships, if there's someone who's opposing you, then don't nurse the grudge. Don't feed the animosity. Don't fuel the fire by refusing to love them until they make the first move, or by avoiding them. I mean, that's the natural thing to do, Jesus is saying. But it's not what God did. It's not what God did. God did not wait for me to love Him before He loved me. God did not wait for me to find my way up into heaven before He met me. I made myself to be heard by people who weren't even listening to me. I made myself to be found by people who weren't even looking to me. I cried out, "Here I am, here I am," to a people who were not looking for me. That's God. He didn't just cross over to the other side of the street and avoid us when He saw us coming by staying up in heaven. Jesus came down here. Jesus came to us. Peacemaking does that. Peacemaking is bridge building. Peacemaking goes out of its way. Peacemaking makes Christ-like sacrifices. It does, like Romans 12:18 says, it does whatever is possible so far as it depends on you to live peaceably with all people. Whatever is possible so far as it depends on you. And of course, that means there's an implication there, isn't there, that sometimes peace isn't going to be possible, right? Not so far as it depends on you, because even if you're doing whatever is possible so far as it depends on you, the other person may not be. They might not pick up the phone. They might not answer that email. They might not forgive you when you confess your sin to them. They may not drive across the county in the middle of the night to make it right. And then all you can do is trust your heart, trust that relationship, trust that person to the sovereign, all-knowing, all-powerful hands of God. And that makes me think of one last important thing that has to be emphasized whenever we're talking about biblical peacemaking, and that's the issue of taking a stand for truth. Taking a stand for truth, even when standing for truth isn't popular and riles people up, and results in division with other people. Paul says, if possible, live at peace with all people, which means that there are going to be times when it's not possible. And some of those times are going to involve standing for truth. For example, Paul also says this in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, I hear he's writing to the Corinthian church, which was a mess. And he says, I hear that there's divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. He means in part, it's okay. In part, I expect it. In part, that's to be expected, he says, because there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Do you know that Paul said that? There must be factions sometimes. He wouldn't have said that if If genuine Christians were expected to compromise on truth for the sake of preserving peace and unity at all costs. Paul says, no, sometimes you know what? You're going to have to speak the truth in love even though it's going to make a rift between you and some other people. You're going to have to still take that stand and not compromise. Didn't Jesus say in the same gospel that we're looking at in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34, didn't He say, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." I mean, how do you square that with "Blessed are the peacemakers"? Well, it's called nuance. It's called nuance. You know what that word means? I got in big trouble for using the word nuance once because someone who didn't know what it meant went and looked it up in the dictionary, and it comes from a French word they discovered that means to cloud something. And they said, oh, so you just want to cloud things, huh? That's what you want to do? You want to cloud the meaning of things? Malcolm could tell you what nuance means. Malcolm could tell you that probably that French word has to do with withdrawing with charcoal, and instead of just making hard, clunky lines, you then rub those lines some to give shading, to give texture to the picture, to give fine detail to the picture. That's what Jesus is doing. He's filling in the fine details of the portrait that He's painting of the Christian life. He's teaching us that we must love peace. We must work for peace. We must pray for our enemies. We must do good to them. And we must long for the barriers between us and them to be broken down and overcome. But we must also, on the other hand, recognize that sometimes those barriers do exist. And sometimes there's nothing we're able to do about that. And that it doesn't do anybody good to pretend that they're not really there. He's teaching us that we must never, ever abandon our allegiance to His Word and His truth, no matter how much animosity that brings down on our heads. Now, that requires a lot of wisdom, a lot of nuance, a lot of shading, right? Wisdom to know which hills are worth arm wrestling together on. Which hills are worth saying, let's just go have a burger together, forget it. Let's agree to disagree. Which hills are then worth body slamming each other a little bit on? Which hills are worth getting bloody on? Which hills are worth dying on? A lot of wisdom is required in making those distinctions, and a lot of people get that wrong and die on all the wrong hills, or go have a burger and the truth of God is being compromised in ways that it never should. I think Jesus is saying you are not wrong if your life of obedience and your allegiance to the love of God and His truth and the gospel of Jesus Christ, if that results sometimes in high fives and embraces from some people, but it results in scorn and division from other people, then you are not wrong for taking that stand. Doesn't the very next beatitude say, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake"? You're blessed if you get persecuted for being righteous. Doesn't that mean that righteousness and purity and truth must never be compromised in order to make peace with the people who would persecute you? That's exactly what it means. You see Jesus filling in the details? Doesn't James say in James chapter 3 and verse 17 that the wisdom from above is first pure and then peaceable? In that order, first pure, then peaceable. Never, ever switch the order. Never, ever say peace must be maintained at the expense of purity. Ever. That's the trend that's going on in Christian circles today, evangelical circles today. But not in Jesus' teaching. Isn't that the order that Jesus teaches also in the Beatitudes? First, blessed are the pure in heart. The single-minded, those who are devoted single-mindedly to the holiness and the glory of God and the purity of His truth. And then, blessed are the peacemakers. Purity always takes precedence over peace. In fact, purity is always the basis of biblical peace. God will sow His people together on the basis of the purity of His truth and His Word and His character and His holiness and His gospel. Purity can never be compromised in order to try to make peace. Because the first and the ultimate and the primary goal of peace is the glory of God, not the solidarity of man. That's what Jesus is teaching here. If peace between men has come at the expense of the purity of God's truth, then it is no peace at all, because it brings no glory to God. It short-circuits the entire purpose of peace. It shines no light on His holiness and righteousness and His Word and His truth. And that's what real peace does. That's what real peace must do. It must show us to be children of our Heavenly Father. Children who stand firm and uncompromising for the truth that He reveals. And at the same time, children who do what He did and lay down our own rights and cast aside our own glory and forsake our own feelings in order to do everything that is possible, so far as it depends on us, to magnify the glory and the gospel of our peacemaking God by making peace with all men. That's what He calls us to. Let's pray this morning that He gives us the grace to do it. Father, thank You for the nuance of Your Word. Thank You for its clarity. Thank You for its sophistication. Thank You for its thoroughness. Thank You for the way, Father, that You give us such an infallible and an inerrant and a sufficient source to frame our lives by, to define our lives by. Thank You that it is all that we need. And we pray for the grace to diligently study it and absorb it and understand it, be able to make sense of it, and especially the grace to live according to it. And Father, help our lives to be lives that glorify You. Help our lives to be lives that point You out to be our Father and us to be Your children because we resemble You, especially in ways that glorify and give glory to the gospel of Jesus Christ, especially in ways that reveal to the world what You have revealed to us, that Jesus came and suffered and bled and died in order to make peace between men and God. Father, as we seek to make by Your grace peace between ourselves and other people, may the world see that as a reflection of Your peace. May their hearts be broken and filled with the love of Jesus Christ. And Father, may You save many and make peace with many. And so, Lord, have Your way with Your church. Continue to mold us and forge us and make us from the inside out to be people who are Your new humanity, Your new creations, made in the very image of our Father and of Your blessed Son. For we pray it unto Your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand together and let's sing.